unique jihad of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and condolences to you on a doleful day. The 25th of Muharram is the day on which the survivor of the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, attained martyrdom because of a fatal dose of poisoning in the year 95 AH, 34 years after the tragic martyrdom of his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Before we present you a feature on the great-grandson and fourth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, here is a passage worth contemplating upon. Woe to you, O son of Adam! You're negligent, but not neglected. Your death is a hastiest to you. It is approaching you with sure steps. It is targeting you and is about to hit you, and you will soon take your age in full. The angel of death seizes your soul, and you will be alone in your grave. There, your soul will be given back to you and the two angels, namely Munkar and Nakir, will enter your grave to examine and interrogate you. The passage which we recited to you now is indeed food for thought. It reminds us of our eventual fate, even if we were to live for over 100 years, because death is decreed for every living thing. Death, however, is not the end of existence, especially of the human soul. It is the path to barzakh, or the intermediary period in afterlife, before resurrection of the physical body on the day of judgment or the final fate. In other words, it is the passage traversed by all and could be called the bridge to either the eternal bliss of paradise or the eternal damnation of hell. That is the reason the two angels interrogate every person immediately after death. Barzakh, of course, has its own state of prosperity and perfidy. The All-Merciful God has made it a period of grace for mankind, where rewards could be increased, faults could be forgiven or commuted, depending on the good works a person may have left behind, or anything good done on his life, behalf, by offspring and friends. These words of certitude were spoken by a person who, in a matter of a few hours, had seen his brothers, uncles, cousins, friends, and finally father gloriously court death in armed combat with the forces of evil, rather than give it to the illegal demands of an illegitimate regime. The reason he himself did not meet death on the day of Ashura, 61 AH, was because of the fact he was severely sick and bedridden, and thus unable to enter the battlefield for armed jihad. Divine providence had, however, kept him for another kind of jihad, which he so admirably performed that to this day he is known as Zainul Abidin, or Ornament of the Sincere Worshippers of the One and Only God. the year 38 AH in Medina to the virtuous lady Princess Shah Banu of Persia, that is Iran, and named Ali by his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in honor of his own father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. He was a youth of 23 years on the fateful day of Ashura in Karbala, when almost all male members of the Prophet's household were massacred by the bloodthirsty Umayyad hordes. On the equally tragic evening of 10th of Muharram, 61 AH, he was taken prisoner by the Umayyad army, along with his wife, small son, sisters, young cousins, and aunts, including Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, the indomitable granddaughter of the Prophet of Islam. On the day following the blood-curdling tragedy, he had a brush with death when it seemed his soul would depart from his body. As he motionlessly watched the dismembered and unburied corpse of his father, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, but could not do anything since he was bound with chains and fetters. He lamented his helplessness to his aunt, who soothed and consoled him, for he was chosen by God for carrying the battle to the enemy camp. Thus started a novel way of jihad for Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, that would soon rock the court of the tyrant Yazid in Damascus, where his sermons before audiences, which included the Byzantine Christian ambassador, unnerved the self-styled caliph and made him release the Ahlul Bayt from bondage in the Syrian capital. For 34 years, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, as the fourth infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, held aloft the torch of guidance as caliphs rose and fell in Damascus, while in Hejaz, the impostor Abdullah ibn Zubayr made life torturous for the Prophet's household for 10 long years from 63 AH to 73 AH, even once attempting to burn alive all male members of the Hashemite clan. His supplications in the divine court and his munajat, or whispered prayers, are indeed a treasure trove of wisdom that strengthens faith through proper cognizance of God Almighty and His infinite mercy, as well as matters pertaining to the wonders of creation, such as the weight of light, which were unthinkable those days and which modern science is beginning to discover in our own times with the help of technology and electronic gadgets. The fourth Imam was, however, no ascetic, and when the regime in Damascus was helpless in the face of pressures from the Byzantine Empire regarding supply of coins that were stamped with emblems of the Christian creed, he sent his son and eventual successor, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, to Syria to give the necessary advice and make arrangements for setting up of the first ever mint in the Islamic realm, thus saving the faith of the Muslims and the drain of the bullion. In 95 AH, the survivor of the tragedy of Karbala was eventually martyred through poisoning by the wretch Walid ibn Abdul Malik, who masqueraded as Caliph in Damascus. The fourth Imam left the mortal world, but not before ensuring that the pure and pristine legacy of the Prophet passed to his son, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, and after him to his grandson, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who was 12 years old at the time of death of his grandfather. He was laid to rest in the sacred Jannatul Baqi Cemetery in the holy Medina, besides his uncle and father-in-law, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. Today, the Wahhabi heretics may have desecrated and destroyed his tomb, along with that of his son, grandson, and uncle, but they have utterly failed in distracting people from the glorious teachings of the Ahlul Bayt on how to live a life of faith and die with dignity for earning the bliss of the hereafter. No wonder. Among the immortal legacies of the fourth Imam is the prayer supplication manual, Sahifatu Sajjadiyah, and the treatise on rights titled Rasalatul Huquq, which modern scholars consider more perfect than the UN Charter of Human Rights, since it embodies each and every right, including the right of our own bodily organs upon ourselves. Before bidding you farewell, we present you a passage from this remarkable work on the proper use of our own tongue, which is vital for a speech. The right of the tongue is that you consider it too noble for obscenity. Accustom it to good. Refrain from any meddling in which there is nothing to be gained. Express kindness to the people and speak well concerning them.
As-salamu alayk ya Aba Abdullah.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in dialogue, a special program for the month of Muharram.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards patience and fortitude. The one who has eloquently said, "Be aware that all good works bear praise, and they bear commendation and bring about a good reward." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. The words of Imam al-Hussein in response to Ibn Abbas.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام يا ابن العم إني والله لأعلم أنك ناصح مشفق وقد أزمعت على المسير والله لا يدعوني حتى يستخرجوا هذه العلقة من جوفي فإذا فعلوا سلط الله عليهم من يذلهم حتى يكونوا أدل من فرام المرأة
cousin, by Allah, I am aware that you are a kind advisor and that I am resolute upon the movement. O cousin, I do not consider any way other than uprising together with my family and my children. Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Dialogue. Imam Hussein eloquently says to us, and I mean every single one of us, that the paths to the Muslims' affairs, and this means in its totality, because Imam Hussein has left it general so that it encompasses all affairs, right? Whether social, economic, or political, all Muslims' affairs, and that the religious ordinances are in the hands of who? The godly scholars. And I repeat again the words of Imam Hussein, the affairs of the Muslims and the religious ordinances of halal and haram are in the hands of the godly scholars. So I'm sorry, dear friends, but according to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we can't just go and run our affairs on our own, and we can't simply figure out the halal and haram ordinance of Allah on our own. Rather, we must look towards the godly scholars, scholars who have taqwa, they have fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they obey Allah, they love Allah, they stand in the face of oppression and tyranny, they stand for justice and truth, they are humble, yet they are very brave. These godly scholars whom are present in our very own time are the role models which guide us to the infallible imams, especially the Imam of our time, Imam al-Mahdi. And one quick last point, if there are scholars who are godly, then surely we must be wary of those scholars who are anti-godly. So do your research and due diligence, dear friends, and find those godly scholars who are present in our time, whom we have been referred to by none other than the Master of the Martyrs, the Beacon of Light, the Ark of Salvation, Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed beneath.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sallallahu alayki ya Aba Abdullah. In the context when Imam al-Husayn al-Salam intended to leave Mecca for al-Kufa, some of his relatives came forward and tried to discourage him because they had already been informed of the martyrdom fate of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam. One of them was Ibn Abbas, and Ibn Abbas was indeed one of the cousins of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam. First of all, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam certified that Ibn Abbas wanted Imam al-Husayn al-Salam not to be killed in Karbala, not to be slain in Karbala. It indicates that a great majority of people who were around Imam al-Husayn al-Salam and who were associated with him, all of them, well informed of the martyrdom fate of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, because his martyrdom fate had been anticipated by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam not once or twice but several times. And then Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, in answer to Ibn Abbas' suggestions to remain in Mecca because of the safety of the city of Mecca due to the presence of Al-Kaaba over there, he told him that the best decision was to leave Mecca together with his family members and close relatives. The reason was simply that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wanted to take his family members out of Mecca, because had his family members were over there, I mean, had they been over there, perhaps the agents of Yazid would take them as hostages. And in this way, Yazid would exert much pressure on Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So for the safety of his family members, and in order to continue his mission and his movement safely, and I mean, in such a way that he wouldn't be very much worried about his family members, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam decided to take his family members with him, and also close relatives. The other reason was simply that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was well informed of his own martyrdom fate, okay? And as his family members were together with him, they were, I mean, later on, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and the martyrdom of a great number of his associates in Karbala, the surviving people, I mean the Karbala survivors, made the loudspeakers of the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and they promulgated the news of the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and they reported the atrocities of the Umayyad forces in Karbala. In this way, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam anticipated everything in his movement. Sallallahu alayhi ya Abu Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali about the Master of the Martyrs, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Stay tuned.
رحمت کنه آیت الله آیت تبریزی رو، عاشق جواد آیت تبریزی رو.
May Allah bless the soul of the greatest scholar of Islam, the late Ayatollah Agha Shaykh Javad Tabrizi. He always had two pieces of handkerchiefs to clean away his teardrops for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. During his final days of life, these two pieces of handkerchiefs were suddenly lost and they were finally found inside the death shroud of the Ayatollah. He asked his sons to bury him with the handkerchiefs that were used to clean away his tears for the afflictions that befell on Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In a story we read that once one of the students of this great Ayatollah found a problem in his teaching courses in the Hausa and was insistent very much to find the answer to the problem.
As I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed beneath your stride.
اون بنده خدا گفت حاج آقا مگه اینجا مجلس روزه است که همینجور میخونی میری جلو؟ مگه اینجا مجلس روزه است که همینجور میگی میری؟
When he found that the Ayatollah have passed covering this problem without attention and got to the next lesson, he stood up and said, O Shaykh, this is not a morning ceremony of Imam al-Hussein, and indeed it is a serious course. So why don't you answer the problem that I posed in your lessons? Upon hearing this comparison of the students between the courses and the majalis of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the great Ayatollah Javad Tabrizi sighed and said, When I was young, I wish to recall the tragedies of Karbala in the majalis of Imam al-Hussein. However, I became the marja'i taqlid, or religious authority, and missed the chance. Then he faced his students and said, Never again degrade the majalis of Abu Abdullah and never compare it with anything in terms of value and significance.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanillah.
Beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there, Ashura. biggest tree.
West Asia's contradictions were all present in the form of official representatives who met in the Iraqi capital Baghdad during the Conference of Cooperation and Partnership in an unprecedented event that brought together opposites to one table except for Syria. Through the gates of Baghdad, the opposites arrived. For nearly a decade, Iraq had not witnessed a meeting of this magnitude. The delegations of the countries of Iran, Kuwait, Qatar, Egypt, Turkey, Jordan, the Emirates, Saudi Arabia, and France all met in the capital of Mesopotamia. The Iraqi goal seems to be preparing Baghdad to be a link between the region's rivals as the Afghani scene of chaos post-U.S. withdrawal haunts the officials in Iraq. The Cooperation and Partnership Conference is being promoted by Iraq as the prelude to a Baghdad declaration, hoping to dissolve the regional dispute between the resistance actors and the foreign interference camp, based on the possibility that Iraq can become a common ground for communication between the delegations of attending state representatives and those who might join them later. Maybe Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa Gadani truly believes that Iraq can be future ground for diffusing regional tension between Iran and the United States, but the question is, has he been following the scandalous American withdrawal from Afghanistan and the chaos that followed? If so, then for sure Gadami must know that hosting summits in hope for easing the upcoming U.S. withdrawal, which in no way will happen in a calm and civilized manner, since hello, this is the U.S. we're talking about, will not be enough to solve any of the critical challenges headed towards Iraq in the upcoming few months. Adding salt to the injury, in a major summit hosting regional states that supposedly is meant to promote peace and reconciliation, Syria, which shares a 599-kilometer border with Iraq, was not present. It was not even invited. Baghdad claims that it has informed Damascus of the terms and dimensions of this summit, but I seriously have no idea how that will promote any peace inside Syria when the majority of those attending the Baghdad summit are directly involved in promoting Wahhabi terrorism, foreign intervention, and mayhem in Syria over the past 11 years. One fresh voice broke the monotonous setting. It was that of new Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, who affirmed that security can be achieved only through mutual trust, reliance on national capabilities, strengthening relations and good neighborliness, while maintaining a non-interference of foreign countries in the region policy, a policy that seems too much for most of the pro-U.S. regional states to understand. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Iraq hosted a regional summit on Saturday supposedly aimed at easing tensions in the Middle East while emphasizing the Arab country's new role as a mediator. Heads of state attending, including Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi, King Abdullah II of Jordan, Qatari Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad al-Thani, and French President Emmanuel Macron. Now, Iran, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia sent their foreign ministers, while Kuwait and the United Arab Emirates sent their heads of government. The summit was held against the impact of the re-emergence of Daesh, which was defeated in Iraq in 2017 and in Syria in 2018 at the hands of the Iraqi resistance with direct support from martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. While the major transformational events in Afghanistan are center stage. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Mohsen Saleh, political commentator and academic. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Saleh. Now, some local and regional media were considered in the past a couple of days with the Baghdad summit, where regional and neighboring countries attended in a bid to ease the tensions over this volatile region of West Asia. Yet one major country which shares a border of 599 kilometers with Iraq, aka Syria, was not there. It was not even invited to the summit. How can a summit on the border with Syria, supposedly promoting peace and reconciliation, not even see Syria attending?
This meeting has no substantial strategic role in the region, because they are using these words to mean something else. Macron and Saudis and the Emirates and also whoever these people who were there, they are trying to snatch Iraq from the access of resistance, and that's what Biden in his statement he said about sharing something strategic role and partnership and these words with Iraq, as if he did not occupy Iraq and did not do all the corrupt and killings and massacres and partitions in Iraq. I guess we have to be cautious about this meeting. This meeting, as I said, has no substantial role. It's only as some Iraqi diplomats talked about just the meeting, the mere meeting in Iraq, in Baghdad.
Well, but something happened during that summit.
So they are disregarding Syria, to finish with this statement. Mm-hmm. They are disregarding or trying not to invite Syria because the Arab League, what so-called Arab League, must be angry about inviting Syria, and Syria still and stands still with the access of resistance and would not bow for the
American
orders.
It is obvious that if they did actually invite Syria, it means that they are blatantly accepting that they have been defeated in the face of Syria and its allies. But one important thing happened on Saturday was an Iranian and Persian Gulf Arab officials meeting in Baghdad on the sidelines of this regional summit in Iraq. How much of a real change will that bring to probably, let's say, the Wahhabi terrorism or to the encouraging of these regional Persian Gulf countries of the investing of terrorism and corruption in Iraq or in Syria or elsewhere? How serious are these talks that happened at the sidelines there between the Persian Gulf Arab states and Iran?
Well, that's clear that it's a prelude for the American withdrawal, but keeping its role with these instruments in Iraq and trying to let them involve, especially the Saudis and the French and the Egyptians, go into Iraq and try to talk to the Iraqis and formulate a new government that would be consistent with its strategic role with the Americans. They want to bring all these countries, what so-called the neighboring countries, except for Syria, and they brought in. it's really funny, Turkey. That's this state occupying some parts of Iraq, and they are threatening the security of the Iraqis by hitting, striking, and doing all the bad things to the Iraqis. And
this is how I saw it as well, Dr. Mohsen. I saw it like them inviting the people who created all the mayhem and the chaos in Iraq and in Syria, people who are occupying Iraq and Syria, and people who funded terrorism in Iraq and Syria. But at the end of the day, they had to invite Iran because they had no other excuse but to invite Iran because of its strategic role. And yet it was Iran that put their faces in a very serious tone when they said what needed to be said. But resistance against the U.S. influence in West Asia between Iran and the axis of resistance on one side and the United States and all of these people you just mentioned on the other side, they made Iraq the scene of assassinations of Iranian and Iraqi resistance leaders, and Iraq was also a base for counter attacks against this U.S. occupation. These attacks led by the resistance as well. How much would a French sponsored rapprochement, because it was obvious that Macron's role was actually to put them on the table altogether. But how much of a sponsorship coming from the French side would bring a change to the ground in Iraq, especially that the U.S. is not even taking part of the summit, yet it seemed like it was dictating the summit?
Well, actually, they have brought everybody that does not belong to the axis of resistance or talk about the barbaric role of the United States and all its allies in this region, and they are going so far in order to bring Iraq to their table and to make this distance, as I said, to between Iraq and Syria and also Iran. Calling or inviting Iran is something diplomatic because the conference has a kind of media role more than a policy making role. And in this region, as we know, the effective role of the resistance is really fatal, and really we cannot talk about the region without resistance, because as we know that they haven't talked absolutely about Palestine and the Israeli occupation of Palestine and the killing of the Palestinians, and they haven't talked about also the tournament or the poverty in Iraq, and they talked about the infrastructure and the this kind of cooperation between the Iraqi government and the regional government.
I still have 2 minutes before this segment ends, and I want to hear more about this in the second segment. But there's something very important that happened. You put it clearly that they were talking about things that did matter, but things that they are not a priority. But something vital happened. It was the presence of the Iranian foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, who sent a crucial message to the summit attendees as he visited the memorial site in Baghdad International Airport, where Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and his comrade of Mahdi al-Mohandes were assassinated by the United States of America. He also reaffirmed during the summit that there will be no security as long as there is foreign intervention in the region as a total, and in Iraq in specific. From that point, what was the point of the Iranian participation here, knowing that this is their view? This is their view, and they just wrote it to the table.
You know, what I think is that their meeting in Iraq, in order to say to Iran, look, whatever you have shared, participated, a great role in defeating ISIS and Daesh and all the terrorists, actually we are here. The Saudis are here, the Egyptians, the Jordan and the Emirates. And of course, pushed by the Americans in order to say, well, look, we are concerned about Iraq, not the Iranians. Whatever you have done, paid, blood, money, culture, history, whatever you have done, only we are the ones who can do something for Iraq from infrastructure in order to deal with this new government. They don't care. Of course, they want to do say to the to the Iraqis that whatever martyrs, Qasem Soleimani, everybody knows in Iraq, Qasem Soleimani, the leader, the great leader, the general, and everybody knows also Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes, the great martyr in Iraq, and they have paid homage to these martyrs in Iraq and in Iran. Millions of people, they went there in order to for their cemetery and to say bye and to thank them and to really read Al-Fatiha on them and do all that. But these countries, actually the Gulf countries, they want to say that whatever happened, we are here. And of course,
Let us move on together to see how they are trying to buy off Iraq, while at the same time Iraq is very concerned of turning into an Afghanistan and another Afghanistan because of the U.S. occupation's withdrawal in such a dramatic way. Please stay tuned, because our next segment will be continuing to talk about this specific matter.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to
West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
At a time when the Afghan factor today represents a number of serious challenges that the neighboring Central and West Asian countries will have to face at the local and the regional levels, first and foremost security issues, there are files and crises that have come to the fore in the past few weeks until these coming days. Having watched the U.S. fail to evacuate wartime allies in Afghanistan and the chaos which ensued as a result, Iraq found Baghdad summit a way to share its worries that a similar fate might await them. It has always been evident that Americans abandoned their assets and that they never kept their promises. Yet as Daesh is preparing to reemerge while the U.S. is completely shaking off all responsibility of the dire situation in Iraq, the Baghdad summit comes at a time when tension is high in a very volatile West Asia. Baghdad summit mirrors Iraq's concern in this following report.
Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi, who got high marks from almost everyone attending the Baghdad summit for his determination to alter Iraqi political and economic fortunes, has come to believe that to have a chance at resolving the problems inside Iraq, Iraq must then play a role in helping to settle the problems around it. Khadimi may be onto something here, especially as he watched along with the entire world the complete and utter failure of the U.S. in dealing with its overdue withdrawal from Afghanistan, which brought along chaos and mayhem in the country. Instability in Iraq due to the ongoing U.S. occupation in the country and the threat of Daesh that seems to always emerge whenever the Iraqi official demand of U.S. withdrawal is demanded, along with heightening tension in the region, all contribute to Iraq's multiple problems. But does Baghdad have the influence, resources, and prestige to forge a more stable region? The Iraqi leader has some assets to work with here, mostly the relationships he fostered as the head of Iraq's intelligence services between 2016 and 2020. But it remains unclear why the Saudis, Turks, Qataris, and Emiratis need Iraq's help when the country is either suffering from their direct intervention or by proxy using armed insurgency. However, as expected, the summit talks revolved around the rapid developments in Afghanistan, the Taliban's control of the country, and the emergence of, surprise, surprise, a new faction of the so-called Islamic State Daesh Khorasan, which last week claimed responsibility for an attack on Kabul airport. All of these developments reinforces fears of a resurgence of Daesh influence in Iraq, after it was defeated in Iraq in 2017 and in Syria in 2018, with the support of the Axis of Resistance, the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units, and the Syrian Arab Army. After that, the constant Iraq fear of an Afghanistan fate, which would be pushed by the U.S. occupation forces in Iraq as they prepare to withdraw the country by the end of 2021. While the JCPOA was the major topic discussed when U.S. President Joe Biden met with Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett just days before the Baghdad summit, Iraq adds new concern to the already crippling regional challenges it is facing as Israel and the U.S. talk about possibilities of a close strike against what they refer to as Iranian nuclear targets, which means Iraq might be pushed to a more instability in the event the U.S. decides to resort to igniting the region simply to please Israel.
We are back with Dr. Mohsen Saleh, political commentator and academic, with us from Beirut to discuss this issue in Baghdad and what happened and how the fate of Afghanistan is actually worrying Baghdad. Dr. Saleh, when U.S. influence in the country is to fade in Iraq soon, and I'm talking about the actual upcoming withdrawal in the end of 2021 in Iraq, Iraqis cannot hide their fear that that might actually be hitting them the, just as worse as it hit Afghanistan when the U.S. withdrawal actually takes effect. Are such fears valid in a country like Iraq?
Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah mentioned, and the leader, the great leader in Iran, mentioned that whatever the Americans have done to Afghanistan, they have deteriorated, they have abolished, they have distracted the countries in Afghanistan. And now the Taliban, after, of course, some negotiations, they have come back after this this finishing of the country in terms of infrastructure and in terms of structure even. What's happening in Iraq also the same, about the same, without a government in Afghanistan that would deal with the Americans. On the contrary, in Iraq, this government, especially with its president al-Qadhi, should be exhorted that they should learn from this catastrophe in Afghanistan in order to take a decision to deal with the resistance in order to kick out the Americans or to let the Americans withdraw after their defeat.
But what happened through this summer is that Iraq hoped to obtain some sort of a support to restore security and maybe some economic stability and probably enhance their role in their region. However, Iraqis fear of the rapid developments in Afghanistan. I mean, the Taliban's control of the country and the emergence of Daesh-K, ISIS-K, now they're giving them names, and being reinforced in Baghdad, that's very serious and very concerning. Especially that if the U.S. actually withdraws and its weapons end up in the hands of Daesh, just like its weapons are ending up in the hands of Taliban in Afghanistan, that's a disaster for Iraq. But how effective will any summit, not only this summit, be able to garner at least regional support to stop all this?
In spite of all that, the Americans have frozen $9 billion of the Afghan country, of the last state. And Taliban now, they are asking for unfreezing this money for the new government. The Iraqis should know that Americans, wherever they go, they leave a destruction or a blight in the country. So whenever they shake hands with the Americans, I guess they are paying the price. That's why Iraq now is under occupation, under dictation of the Americans, American policies, and these people who came to Baghdad in order to emphasize on this point. The Iraq government has to choose between the access of resistance that would make this dignity and pride and economy that's strong for the country, and with all the factions in Iraq that would formulate a new government that would lead to the advancement and development of Iraq. Unless they do so, I guess they would be like only, not only like the government of Ashraf Ghani in Afghanistan, they would be like other places in Somalia or other places. Look at the Macron's visit to Kurdistan. What they are trying to say, they are trying to say that Turkey should be independent and should take its share from the budget of the central government and do what they are. What they are.
Well, this brings us to a very vital question, because we still have one more minute.
With the Kurds, with the Israelis.
I know.
With the Israelis.
Which
here,
is a very important question coming up, Dr. Saleh. It's very important to discuss one more question, and I'm sorry, we're just ending up with no more time. You're doing amazing, but I just have one more question.
Okay.
You said that Macron visited the Kurdistan region, and now just before the full withdrawal of the U.S., supposed full withdrawal, I don't believe them, but let's say they will at the end of this year, we have an Iraqi elections coming up in October. What are the prospects of an actual successful elections as the Biden administration describes many of the Iraqi resistance taking part in this election as terrorists?
Well, we have to know that one of the aims, one of the goals of this summit is to support al-Qadhi in order to continue in doing a strategic role, strategic plans for Iraq in the future, and try to take it away from the axis of resistance and from the Hashd al-Shaabi, the popular front. And I guess we have to say here that Al-Qadhimi did not do well for the Iraqi people and martyrs, and did not talk about Qasim, martyr Qasim Soleimani and Abu Mandis, and did not give the ideal thought about going in the same track of these martyrs. I guess people, or some people, officials, especially in Iraq, they think that they can get their independence without paying or any kind of battle against the occupiers. Mm-hmm. And when they go to Kurdistan and see the Israelis and see the kind of relations with the Israelis, we have to look at these two factors, the Americans and the Israelis.
Well, it depends on what's going to happen.
Naturalize with the Israelis.
Unfortunately, we're out of time.
Naturalize with the Israelis.
We're out of time. Dr. Mohsen Saleh, thank you very much for your contribution to our show. It was very kind of you to be with us for two segments in a row. Thank you very much for being with us. It's time to wait and see what will happen in a very volatile Iraq if and when the U.S. decides to finally withdraw. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Seven, they're in pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the last remaining family members of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to survive the ordeal of the day of Ashura was Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And today it is reported to be the possible day of the Shahada, or the martyrdom of this blessed Imam, the Imam who single-handedly, at a time where some of the historians write was the most difficult time in the Islamic Ummah. For example, in a period of 3 years, you had the massacre of the family of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the attack on Medina, the attack on Mecca, and the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, was the Imam who was responsible for doing this. He was responsible for guiding the Muslims and especially the Shia of that particular era in this regard. So we see that the Imam alayhi salam obviously had a great deal to do. And one of the means by which the Imam alayhi salam guided the Muslims and brought them back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was by means of dua, was by means of supplication, and the most important of them being the Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah. But this was not the only dua that had been recorded from the Imam alayhi salam. And inshallah, after the break in our next segment, we'll be mentioning another set of duas that have been recorded to have come to us from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So please stay tuned.
ربنا